Father, we know that we have this access provided to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Father, we are confident that because you reign, because you're sovereign, that we've been given this opportunity to know, to understand, and begin to appreciate you. Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take whatever we study this morning, make it a reality to our soul, to the end that will bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are now in 1 John chapter 3. We're looking at verses 6 through 10. 1 John 3, 6 through 10. Now, this passage, it's a very difficult passage in one sense, because if you just read it the way it sounds in English, it can be very confusing. And so, one of the things that I think we all need to keep focusing in order to be sure that when we interpret this area, we'll be sure that we are at least following within the text. Remember that the whole epistle of John, there's just one major theme, and that is John wants us to have the complete joy. That is the main theme of this book. Now, what he does is, periodically, he goes in and tells us what will disrupt this joy. And all through this, he's been dealing with the issue of sin. And one of the things that you become aware of as a believer is this. Sin is really not an issue to an unbeliever. Sin is only an issue, basically, to the believer because of what he will do with joy. Another thing that he also mentioned is fellowship. Fellowship and joy will have to go together, because when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so the apostle focuses on what can disturb these two. So he's been dealing with sin. Now there are two ways we're looking at sin. Sin by way of principle. By principle, that means he deals with everything that has to do with the way we should look at sin. Should we look at sin as a thing that's defeated the believer? The answer is no. But that we should look at sin as something that God has done something for through the person of Christ. And that is why, for example, he's been telling us that we have an advocate. We have one who represents us before God. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is a principle. Now he also then turns around and tells us about our own personal responsibility in terms of sin. One is to walk so that we do not sin, but if we do sin, that we should confess our sin. So if we remember that the target is sin. So when we get to 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 to 10, where he talks about sin, then it should not be very confusing to us, because we have to realize that whatever he says up to this point must not conflict what we see when we get to 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 to 10. Now, there's another thing that he does. As soon as he deals with sin, then he comes back with the issue of joy. And how does he come back with it? He comes back by, first of all, telling us about our privileges. Which, if you understand as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you understand that God has lavished his love on you, the apostle says that should also cause you joy. Once you understand everything that's been given to you, the highest of all privileges, to be called a child of God, that understanding of this will cause a believer to have joy. Then he also deals with our responsibility. Because for every big opportunity that we have, there is a responsibility that we have to take care of. And so this be the concept of what John has been dealing with. So as we proceed with this, we have to bear this in mind when we come to where it says, a child of God does not sin. And so this is the background that we keep going back so that we will understand the issue when we finish this section. Verse 6 says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, we have, of course, looked at the first part of this sentence. And if you recall, my information last week was verse 6 contains two concepts. And this concept, one deals in what we've been explaining, deals with the believer. The other concept deals with the unbeliever. And the way we know this is because of the way the sentence is put forward in the Greek. We said the first part of the sentence, this is what we looked at. It says, anyone who is living in him does not sin. Now, I explained that actually this is what is called a participle. In English, of course, in Greek, it's more or less a verbal adjective as well. And here is the main verb, which is to sin. Now, John says, because this is what we call a present, this is also a present. And that brings an issue. John is saying, it is impossible for the believer who is living in Christ, that means to be in fellowship, it's impossible for him to sin. At the same time, so this is what we call a simultaneous action. In other words, these two cannot take place at the same time. It's impossible. And so that is the first part of the sentence. That whoever is a believer, when he is controlled by the Holy Spirit, he does not sin. And so, with that in mind, John then goes to the second half of this verse, which is primarily, the emphasis is related to the unbeliever. The way we could translate this in from the Greek is this. Everyone who keeps on sinning has neither seen him nor has known him. Now, of course, I've just finished explaining that the first part of this sentence, the issue is fellowship with God. If a believer is in fellowship, he cannot sin at the same time that he is in fellowship. It's impossible to sin. But now John proceeds now to deal with a person who sins continuously because he has neither known Christ or neither does this person have fellowship with him. So the apostle is dealing with somebody who has never been a part of Christ. And that's the way it works out. John says this is the way it will work out. To know who has never been a part of Christ, you look at this individual will continuously sin. Now the word see there is a Greek word, horao. The word see is the Greek word horao. Now that word means to see, to experience, to perceive, to understand. Now because of the emphasis we want to look at this, we look at this word horao. It says, see, perceive, understand. Or we can, another meaning is experience. All these words apply to that Greek word horao. Then John says, in the same context, then he uses the word ginisko. Now, ginisko has something in common. It has meaning perceive, also understand. It also means recognize. Likewise, I mean this one here, also recognize. Now, when you look at those two, you see they are very similar to each other. Now, why would the Apostle Paul use something that's so similar in the same sentence? Well, this is because of the emphasis that he's trying to lay. And this emphasis is that somebody who he's talking about does not have eternal life. This person has never experienced Jesus Christ in the sense that he has never come into relationship with Christ at any time. In other words, we are now dealing with an unbeliever. And that is why he used two words that are very similar in the Greek, in order to emphasize that he is dealing with somebody who does not know Christ, who has never come to any knowledge of him. Now, this simply means that this person then does not have eternal life, And that is why John talks about this person in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, which we'll come to later on this morning, hopefully. So knowing Christ in a very personal way means that this person cannot sin. That's what it's saying. But the emphasis is not just that you cannot sin, but it's a habit forming, a continuous attitude of sin. So the person whose lifestyle is characterized by sinning all the time, John says, this person does not have a relationship with the Son of God. It is only as a person comes into personal relationship with Christ that he can have fellowship. Now, the importance of having fellowship is this. Fellowship means that we are provided with a power. The unbeliever doesn't have that power. And that power is the power of the Holy Spirit. This power helps us, makes us aware that we as students of God cannot and will not continuously live a life of sin and, so to say, make it something that we will enjoy, or if we could put it the other way, something that becomes a pattern for us. John says that cannot happen. So if a person does not have this power, then he or she does not have any other choice, because there is nothing in him or her that is restraining or that's going to give him some trouble, as we're going to see later on, that because of the Holy Spirit, there is some trouble that every believer will have to face when it comes to this issue of sin. And if anyone doesn't face that trouble, then that's an indication that this person is not saved to begin with. And that is what John is gearing up in this verse. However, his emphasis then is, if you have the power of the Holy Spirit, that there is a pattern to you as a believer. If you don't, then there is a pattern. And those are the issues, a pattern. Who is providing the pattern? The sin nature or the Holy Spirit? John says those who are born of God, the pattern comes from the Holy Spirit. Those who are not, the pattern comes from the old sin nature. And so the attitude towards sin will be different. Now, in his structure, what John is doing is he's building up for the case that we'll get to about verse 9. But meanwhile, once he points out these two issues, he's laid down the foundation. The foundation is verse 6. Verse 6 is the foundation of that whole section. He deals with a believer. He deals with unbeliever. That is the thing that's, in my mind, that we should be very careful about. Because unless we understand this, we will not, we will have a hard time understanding 1 John 3:9, where he says, who that is born of God does not sin, cannot sin. So this is the reason why this verse is very important. Because he's saying, believer or non-believer. Now somebody says, well, now how do you get that? Well, first of all, remember that up to this point, John has been addressing two individuals. In one sense, he's really been talking about believers. But if you recall, when we were in chapter 2, he was talking about another group, the Antichrist. So these two individuals, or this group, are in his mind when he's writing this verse. So when he talks about one who does not sin, does not practice sin because of the filling of the Holy Spirit, or that he cannot sin when he's in fellowship, he's talking about this group. But when he says, have not known him, and therefore continues to sin, he's talking about this group. These two are in his mind. And these are the issues that we have to face when we continue with this section. After actually pointing the fact that righteous living is the characteristic of the believer, John pauses to caution believers about this matter of righteousness and sin. And that's why literally in verse 7 he says, dear children, let no one deceive you. The one who keeps doing righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Of course, we have previously considered this use of his title here, dear children. He always uses it to indicate his affection. He's addressing those he cares for very much in the Lord, and he does not want them to be adversely affected by those who surround them, who are passing on wrong information about sin and about righteousness. So John calls them, those that he cares about, and by this is drawing their attention. Now apparently, these antichrists are the Gnostics. This is another group that we really have been dealing with also, the Gnostics. Those who claim this special knowledge, this special revelation that they have, which makes them immune, so to say, to the rules that govern us as human beings. They say we're really out of it. So this, apparently, this group of people have been telling these believers that the apostle is writing to, there's really no need for a life of righteousness. Because, they say, the rules that govern human beings only apply to those who have no knowledge. And so for them, they lived a life that was a little more what we might call a licentious life in one end. On the other end, we have those of them who are very ascetic. In other words, because everything is evil, they avoid human beings, they avoid every kind of thing that is material. Well, these are the people that John has in mind when he's informing these believers to be very careful so that no one will deceive them. So, because of this, we know that these individuals have another teaching. And the other group of them is those that teach that there is no one who is really righteous. That's impossible. And you know what they are really trying to do? They are trying to attack the person of Christ. That's really their whole idea. If they can prove that no one is righteous at any time, then they can say, well, now we've already told you that Christ is not real in the sense he came, his coming is a kind of deception. He didn't really appear as people say he did. If people buy that, then they go ahead and say, well, this person that you're really talking about, he is not really righteous as you claim. And John says, no, you better be careful. When people begin to tell you this, you must know that whoever does something that is righteous can be considered righteous. But more so, he is dealing with the person of Christ, whom John is aware of, that he is a righteous person because of his experience with him. So John, being aware of these opponents of the truth, wants to be sure that he emphasizes that no one can be a believer while he habitually lives in sin, but not just living in sin, but boasting about it. See, that's the two things involved here. It's not that somebody just lives in sin or commits sin, but those who boast about sin generally are those who have no knowledge of either the truth or they're not born again. So this is what John has indicated, if you recall, when he says a life of righteousness is something that everyone should aspire to. That is his desire. But as we also indicated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, it does not really mean that anyone who does anything good is a believer. Now we have to get that clear. It doesn't mean that whoever does anything that is good, that person is a believer. But when, as I mentioned, when we looked at that word righteous, we saw that that was a requirement put on citizens of the Greeks at that time. That once they make rules, those who obey those rules are considered to be righteous. And so what John is arguing is this. If the Bible teaches certain things, if the Word of God says certain things about right and wrong, about sin and righteousness, now whoever obeys what God says must be righteous when you compare him to the authority who is God, who has defined what sin is and what unrighteousness is. So that's what John is concerned with. So if a person is in fellowship with Christ, he will do those things that constitute righteousness as defined by the Word of God. Now, not only should the believer not be deceived by anyone, John says it's also equally important that the believer does not deceive himself regarding sin. Now, if a person always have what I call or take a light view of sin, In other words, there's really no such thing as sin. Or to them, sin is something that is archaic or a concept that belonged to the, 2,000 years ago. It's not something for the modern man to think about. A person who has that kind of concept, John says, is really not saved. Because if it's impossible for one person to accept that Christ went to the cross and died for his sin, if sin is such a small issue. So his emphasis also comes now to what is the view that any person has towards sin. If your view is that of mitigation, in other words, you say, well, it really doesn't matter. Sin is something that, the old prophets who lived in a time when there was no modern technology, when things have not grown the way it's grown, and that's why they talked about sin. So they talked about sin to put people in bondage or to, give people, control them, as they say. If a person thinks that way, John is saying, you really cannot be saved. A person who is saved cannot think that way. We're going to see that as we proceed in this passage. Now, the last phrase, just as he's righteous, is an important phrase. Just as he's righteous. Now, in my mind, it's designed to do two things. It is to show that when a believer in fellowship with Christ does those things that the Bible defines as righteous, that person is behaving like his Savior. That's when he says, he's righteous, just as he's righteous. In other words, when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we are behaving like our Savior. Now, furthermore, of course, John is using a present tense here when he says is, for the reason that he wants to emphasize that it is the character of Jesus Christ to always be righteous. Therefore, when anyone who may want to attack his character, then that person will have to deal with this issue that John is dealing with. And here's the point. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, there are attacks on him. Attacks are generally on his deity, the fact that he's God, or his humanity. These are the constant areas of attack. Some want to deny that he is God, and some want to deny that he's true human. Now, those who deny either of this, especially, John is focusing on those who are denying that he's God. And so, he says, well, he's always righteous. If he's always righteous, never with sin at any time, then it must mean he's a little bit or superior to the human race. Because he has to be different from human race if he doesn't have sin. So, these people who want to be sure that they destroy the concept that Christ is God, they want to say, well, no one is righteous. So if no one is righteous, they're equally saying, then the so-called Christ that you're claiming is righteous cannot be. So when John says this, he's trying to ward off this concept of people who are attacking the fact that Christ is a righteous and perfect God-man. So then, there is, of course, this tendency of attacking him or attacking Christ. Personally, this has been done by liberals in the day in which we live. Some who deny that he is God, and so they want to find some way to prove that he is weak or to show that he couldn't have been perfect. And so when they look through the Bible, they can find it. They look through history. They can find it. They begin to make up these stories. They begin to claim and say, well, between this time of his life, nothing was known about him. You know, that the Bible only talks about the last 3 years of Christ. What happened between the age of 12 and 30? That no one knows that. And so we really cannot say. We really cannot completely come out and say, well, he's always righteous. Well, John says, well, I was an eyewitness. There is something that you can see if you were with somebody for 3 years. If he was a pretender, believe you me, it wouldn't take 3 years. You'll find out that that person is going to slip. I mean, I don't know if any human being can really pretend for good 3 years. In other words, if you pretend that you never sinned for 3 years, that's impossible. All you need is open your mouth. The person will know immediately, no, this person sins. We all do. But so, when these people attack, their emphasis is, between the age of 12 and 30, nothing is written about Christ. And therefore, during those period, that he must have sinned. And this is one of those things that the liberals have to attack. So when John uses this, it's a way to be sure that we know that even though the Bible has chosen not to give us a lot more details in this period, it's not necessary. The Bible has told us that not everything that Christ did has been recorded. The reason? Because if we were to record everything that he did, he said the world cannot contain the book that will come out of it. But he says these are written, the highlights are written to prove that Christ is the Son of God and that by believing through him, man will have life. That is the emphasis. But these people do not want to believe that. And so they want to poke hole, so to say. And the only way they can do that is to say that no one is righteous. And that is the thing that John is concerned with. So the emphasis on this verse then is quite plain. John is saying, one can claim anything they choose to claim, but the proof is in the action. You can claim anything you want, but the proof is in action. One may claim to be, as they said, spiritual giant, if there's such a thing, but the test actually lies in one's conduct. Now remember that these people who are doing this, they are teachers. In their own right way, they are teaching things. They're going around, but they're teaching the wrong concept. And so John is also looking at the teachers themselves. So he says, if one says, I'm a spiritual giant, then look at his life and see what this person is doing, whether the person is actually living according to what he claims. Or, in a way, John is echoing what our Lord Jesus Christ said when he says, it is through their fruit, the type of fruit that they produce, by that you will know them. So it is fruit that is very, very important in understanding those who are true teachers. So John is saying those who are true teachers must exemplify certain type of behavior. So if these people who are disturbing these believers keep on living a certain type of life that's incompatible with truth, John said, you watch out, whatever they say cannot be relied upon. So it is the same thing today when we see anywhere, whether it's anyone who teaches the word of God, if what he teaches does not affect his life, that casts a lot of doubt on what he believes. So when we see this, you can hear people who are able to expound or be able to explain a lot, do a lot of great exposition of the word of God. If their life does not reflect that, all it is nothing but an intellectual exercise for which there is no life. So John's concern is that whatever these people teach, watch their life. If their life it does not in any form reflect that, you can label them false teachers. And the same way, if a believer claims that he is a believer, John says you also watch his life. So that is the emphasis that John wants us to get in verse 7, and then he now returns back to the issue of sin. So this is the structure. We are building up this case because when we get to verse 9, we're going to have some real problem with what the English says. Verse 6 has done this. It's introduced two types of individuals, believers, unbelievers. And so, what's the difference between them? Sin. In other words, how do they view sin? That's what decides who is who. Then John said, well, just in case you don't understand what I'm saying, he pauses in verse 7 and says, listen, the test of any claim is how one does with this sin. So that's why he said, no deception. Don't allow yourself to be deceived. So, once he deals with this, he pauses. Now he returns back to the issue of sin, because that is the thing that is of utmost importance in his mind in this section. Now, so how does he do it? He focuses now on the person of Christ, who is the destroyer of Satan. And that is why it's important for us to continue to look at this from that perspective. Now, this time, he gives us two reasons why the believer should not continue to sin. Why the believer should not live a life that is consistent with the life of the devil. One reason he says is it's a negative one, and the other one is positive. The negative is this, that sin is the characteristic of the devil. That's what it is, that sin characterizes the devil. The positive one is this, that Christ has destroyed the work of the devil. Now, these two reasons should remind the believer that there is no excuse for the believer to keep living in sin. Now, we may make sin a habit, that's what he's saying. There is no reason for that. A believer should not make sin a habit. So we'll begin by considering his first reason, which is the first part of the sentence in verse 8. He says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. Now, the translation that we have here, the NIV, that's the one I always quote, is really what we call interpretative. In other words, it's an interpretation. Because, for one thing, they use the adjective sinful. They use this. That's an adjective, the way they use it. However, the Greek doesn't really have that as an adjective. There's no such adjective there per se in the Greek. Rather, the way it should be translated is the one who keeps practicing sin. That's the way it should be, that phrase should be translated. The one who keeps practicing sin. However, if you look at what the NIV did, why it says it's an interpretation. When you say somebody keeps doing something, they just went ahead and described that person as being sinful. But in true sense, the Greek says, one who keeps practicing sin. And if you have, for example, the New American Standard, you will see that it did translate it as the one who practices sin. This will be closer to the literal translation of the Greek text. So what we have here is that John now picks up what he started in verse 6. Remember that the last half of verse 6 has been dealing with a person who continuously sins. So in verse 6, John simply indicates that one who keeps sinning has never had, nor does not now, have any kind of relationship with the person of Christ. But here, he clearly associates the one who continuously live with sin or who live in sin as coming from the devil. Now, the issue here is when he says it's of the devil. Now, before we look a lot more into that word, the word that we see there, devil, is the Greek word diabolos. Diabolos. That is the word that is translated devil in our passage. We know that he is the arch enemy of God. The actual meaning of that word is a slanderer or an accuser. One who slanders or an accuser. That's really what that word means. But there are those who do what we might call an extensive study of the Greek language, and that helps us to know sometime a little more than what we call a Greek dictionary would do. But in any case, we will come back and look at an extra meaning of that word as we proceed. But meanwhile, the thing that I want us to go in is to go ahead and look at that phrase, is of the devil. Now, what does John mean when John says that the one who keeps on sinning is of the devil? That is the first thing that we need to understand what that means before we make some more comments about the devil himself. Now, the key to understanding this phrase It's a very simple preposition in the Greek, and that is a preposition ek. This preposition, it can mean of, depending on how it's used. When it does mean that, it will be source or origin. Another way we can use it is what we call causal. Causal. And that way we can say because of. These are the two, of course there are a little more, but these are most of the two possible meanings that we can use to translate this in order to understand what John means when he says, is of the devil. Now this preposition then allows us to say the one who is from the devil. Or we can say because of the devil. In other words, he who practices sin is of the devil. We can say is from the devil. Or we can say because of the devil. Now if we take it from, that will always indicate origin or source. But we know that Satan, in a sense, did not create anyone. So, there must be a deeper meaning for those who try to understand that as being from the devil. If we use from, then the meaning must be this. Influenced by. So, if you say, is from the devil, it means influenced by. Or influenced or governed or affected by the devil. Since Satan himself is not, he doesn't have the power to create anyone. So the verse we can say, for those who try to see that as from, which is a possible meaning, it must be this person is influenced by the devil. On the other hand, if we use the causal, this means that Satan is the cause of sin in that person. So hence we can say then that the sense of this phrase is that the one who practices sin is both influenced by Satan and also the action of sinning is caused by Satan subsequently. Therefore, this person exhibits the major characteristic of the devil. That's the argument that John is putting forward here. So that this phrase is of the devil puts primary emphasis on the character of Satan. It's saying that a person who lives this way shows or reflects that character that is uniquely, or that character that uniquely defines Satan. And so to show that that's what he's saying, look at what the next phrase says. It says, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, so what characterizes Satan, we are told, is that he has been sinning from the beginning. Of course, our English translation does not adequately capture what we have here in the Greek, which even though it's a present tense, the best way for translating the word sinning here should be this way. We should say that Satan sinned in the past, and he continues to sin even to the present. To fully translate it. But you know, if translators go out this way, you know, the Bible will be heavier than 3 or 4 encyclopedias. And you can talk those things around. And so they have to use the very short ways to translate some of these things. But if they went fully to translate that, they have to say that Satan sinned from the beginning, and he is continuing to do so even to the present time. So we are told then that he sinned from the beginning. Now the beginning here refers to the time of the fall of Satan, the time that he rebelled against God. The beginning also carries the implication that not only is Satan the first sinner, but also he is the origin of sin. Every sin can be traced back to Satan.
We have, of course, recently examined the fall of man, and if you recall, it is Satan who caused Adam and Eve to fall or to sin. So sin is what characterizes every activity of Satan. Therefore, anyone who keeps sinning must of necessity possess the spirit of Satan. And therefore, that spirit is a spirit of rebellion against God. And as a result, that one or that individual cannot in any way claim to be a child of God. So what we have seen that John is concerned with, or his first reason, is that the believer should not sin, because sin is what characterizes the devil. Now, John is doing something here, and what he's doing is to appeal to all the believers on doctrinal ground. In other words, like I always emphasize, the Bible has ways of doing things. The Bible doesn't always come and say, now you stop doing that. What's the reason? See, the Bible follows everything logical so that we know what it is that we're doing. A lot of time, you know, a parent may say to a child, don't you ever do that? What's the reason? None. Just I said so. Don't do it. Well, that's good enough, though. I mean, when people understand that in authority, authority doesn't always have to explain everything. But it's always nice if you explain things to people to make them know, look, if you do this, this is the consequence. But here John is saying, listen, let's be logical a little bit. You are a child of God. Do you want to behave like the devil? He said, that's the issue here. The logic is, here you are, one beloved, one who has been put in such a high position, you've been put in such a high privilege, why should you act like the devil? So that's his reasoning. He said, whenever we sin, we're trying to portray the character of the devil. And if we really and indeed believe who the devil is, why do we want to be associated with him? So that's the argument that John puts forward in the first reason. The second reason is something similar to that. He says, because, and this is the reason, he said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. In other words, the use of the word appeared here is to emphasize the incarnation. Remember that there are people who say that Christ did not really have a human body, that he appeared to be a human being, but he really doesn't have a human body. So when John uses this word appeared, his aim is to diffuse or to correct those people who are hanging around passing this false information. And so he wants to be sure that they understand that incarnation is reality. Now, bearing in mind, of course, the context, it is also likely that the use of the title Son of God is to point to the fact that Christ is both God and man, that he is man in every way, except that he doesn't sin, doesn't have the sin nature. He is God in every way, except now he is not human. So he wants to ensure that he is uniquely who he is, and he is uniquely qualified to do something about sin, and he has done it. Now you recall that in verse 5, we were given a reason for the coming of Christ into this world, and that was to take away the sins of the world. Now, our sentence is something very similar to that. In other words, we have some parallel argument here. Now, we perhaps should answer questions in my mind. There are certain questions that we could answer that will help us to understand more or less what the apostle is concerned with. And these are the questions that we need to answer. The first one will be, what are the works of the devil? That's the first question we need to answer. The second question we need to answer is, how did Christ destroy them? And thirdly, what does he then mean to destroy? Those are important for us to begin to understand this whole section. But I'm going to defer those questions, but remember that we're going back to them. But let's focus a little bit, because this issue of devil comes back in this verse. Now, if you recall, we have seen that the Greek word is diabolos, which means a slanderer, one who accuses. But from Cato's Theological Dictionary, we know that one of the important functions of this enemy is to be an adversary. In other words, his every attempt is to separate man from God. So this word carries then the meaning or the sense of what we call a culminator. The culminator. Now this means a tale-bearer. You know, there are a lot of people, all they want to do is just do that. You know, gossip. Pick up the phone and say, well, did you hear about this? Or did you hear about that? They spread things, something they don't know, they do not know for sure. They have no direct information. They take and run. And so this is what Satan is. He takes and runs. He gets a little information, doesn't have all the detail. He runs to God, about you and I, to accuse us. So when he uses it here, John wants us to remember who we're dealing with. We're dealing with something that is very important, and that is Satan and his nature. For this very reason, there are a few names or a few things that we need to remember about Satan, or the accuser, or the one who is the tale-bearer, who is telling tale on all of us. Now, I don't know, even though we're all in church, it is possible right now that he's telling a tale about you right now, about what you're thinking. You may say, oh, no, I'm in church. Yeah, I know, we're all in church. But you may be in church and still be out of fellowship if you're not careful. So the point I'm saying is that the devil, as a tale-bearer, is right now in the presence of God, maybe, telling some tales about some of us. So John says that we should understand who we're dealing with. And in that case, make every effort not to even give him remotely the opportunity to tell tale. Now, the first thing that we need to know about this tale-bearer is that he is our enemy. Always remember that. The devil is the enemy of the believer. We are told so in Matthew verse 13 and chapter 13, verse 39. He is our enemy. And I'm going to explain why this enemy is very dangerous. Matthew 13, 39. Our enemy. Now, the world, this kind of enemy is this. Here is man, and here is God. Now, let's go back even in human society. You know, there are people who are never satisfied until two friends, a husband and a wife, are killing each other. There are people who like that. I mean, the thrill, I mean, their highs come from seeing those conditions. So they will go and tell this person a tale, and they run to the next person and tell a tale. Opposite. Their idea is to bring the two people to fight. Recently, I was privileged to see this kind of thing happen in a family, that a person comes in, not with, I don't mean to pick on mother-in-laws, but this is a mother-in-law. She went, said one thing to the son-in-law, and went and told the daughter-in-law something else. I mean the daughter. And the amazing thing from what I was told is, what this woman did was, she took a discussion from the daughter, switched it around, applied it to the son-in-law. Well, the son-in-law, being smart enough, said, no, my wife can't say that. It's just impossible. I wouldn't buy that. Well, so the son-in-law did the right thing, picks up the phone, calls the wife at work and say, did you say this? He said, oh, well, no. Then picks up the phone. The daughter picks up the phone, calls the mother. The mother said, Well, maybe I exaggerated a little bit. Well, now what was it? The great thing from my understanding is this woman is not happy that these two people are so happy together and she's not a part of it. And that's what my understanding. And what is that? This is exactly what the devil is doing. The reason I brought this is that suits the illustration of what this tale-bearer is. One who will take one, distort it, take the other, and distort it. But when Satan, when he deals with us, he's the tale-bearer. Well, he goes to God and tells one on you and I, and then he comes to you and I and tell one about God. He say, does he? Yes, he does. Because he gives us every reason to doubt the character of God. He gives us every reason to believe that God cares about us. That's telling tale. So if you buy it, then Satan has succeeded. And so this is what the Greek word diabolos seems to indicate. That he is the one that he's only satisfied when there is something wrong between this relationship. He'll never be happy until something goes wrong. And my using human beings, and I'm glad that this was provided for me on Friday, because as I was looking at this, I thought that would be a perfect illustration to show what a tale-bearer does. All he does, being our enemy, is to be sure that he destroys the relationship that we have with God. So he's man's worst enemy. This is one enemy that Jesus does not want us to love. The Bible says, love your enemy, not including the devil. So his goal at all time is to seek to destroy us, to alienate us from God, to push us away, to go in between you and God and cause havoc. That is the only thing he's interested in. The second attribute that the Bible tells us that makes us aware of this person is, he says, he is a murderer. So that's the second thing we need to remember. He's our enemy. He's also a murderer. According to John 8:44. Now, when you think about it, a murderer, what does a murderer think about? When a person murders, his whole idea is to completely destroy that person. In other words, remove life as we know it from that person. And so this is what the devil is. So when our Lord says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, every murder comes from him. He was the first person who killed Abel through Cain. And he since killed so many prophets through Jews. And of course, he wanted to kill our Lord Jesus Christ before his time of going to the cross. Now, people don't realize it. The rise in murders we see today is clearly an indication of the devil's control over so many people. The devil is controlling a lot of people. And that is why we have such a high rise in the murder rate. Many people do not realize that the demons and Satan himself are behind all paganism, all cults, all magic tricks, all witchcrafts, and of course some of the unexplained phenomena that we see today. There are some things that people will tell you that are airy, and yet they are true. It does happen. It really did happen. But who is behind that? The devil. And all he wants to do is to use this trickery to deceive a lot of people. The Apostle Paul was aware of that. And so when he dealt with one of those sorcerers or one of the magicians of the ancient world, he didn't take it kindly. According to Acts chapter 13, verse 9 through 10, this is a man who stood everywhere trying to disrupt the message that the apostle was giving, and he did everything. And look at what the apostle said to him. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, look at what he said, filled with the Holy Spirit. My, this is very intriguing. You know why? Because people have this idea that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to speak with what they call heavenly language. I don't know what that is. But we're going to see whether this is a heavenly language. In other words, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you better not lift a finger. But we see what Paul does. He says, being filled, that's the key, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. Now, let's think about it for a moment. Wouldn't we consider being harsh to talk to a person like that? Now, if you talk to somebody like that today, they will say one day, he doesn't even have love in his soul. I don't know what kind of Christian he claims he is. Look at what the apostle said. He said, being filled with the Spirit. If probably the Holy Spirit, being God, knows how human beings think, if he had just said, and Paul said, people would say, well, he was out of fellowship. That's why he said that. No, he said, filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked at him and chewed him out. In other words, when believers start playing with error, John says, that is the wrong attitude. You do not play with error. You be nice to a person, you be loving and everything, but once they step out of truth, you must brace them, so to say, and level with them and let them have it. You are doing them a good favor at that point. Although the person may say, no, you mean to me, you're wicked, you're this and that, but be sure that the bottom line is that you are filled with the Spirit. In other words, when you are filled with the Spirit and you're facing a person like that, you're not filled with malice. You're not doing it because you are malicious towards the person. You are telling the person what he or she doesn't want to hear, but what is truth that will eventually benefit him or her. And so that's what the apostle does here. He realizes the danger involved in witchcraft. He realizes the danger involved here that he has to chew him out. And because of this, then, he curses him out in a sense. And as a result of this, we know that this man got blinded. But in any case, the point is this. The apostle realizes who was behind that. It wasn't the man per se. The person behind him is the person that the apostle was more concerned about, and that's the devil. So what we do know is that we must be very careful to differentiate between the agent and the source. The agent of most of the thing that you get is the devil. Human beings, but the source is the devil. So you should be able to always differentiate between those two. The third thing that we do know about this Diabolos is that he is a deceiver. According to Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10, we're told that he is a deceiver. And I think this will be the best place to stop. And we'll come back in break and pick it up.